This week's Maclean's Magazine headlines read this. It says, sleep crisis. Lack of sleep isn't just frustrating. It leads to a number of different physical health problems. Sleep crisis. Do you get a good 8 hours of sleep? 40 years ago, many of us were, 40 years ago, some of us were babies, but a number of us, in fact, the whole range of North Americans were sleeping an extra 2 hours. They were getting about 8.5 hours of sleep. And I don't know if all of you are within that healthy range, but according to Maclean's magazine, a number of us are now sleeping 2.5 hours less. Because we are coffee-fueled, we have smartphones by our bedsides, so we're always distracted by those things. We have a huge prevalence of insomnia, which affects about 10% of the population, and it's no longer merely a symptom of ill health or medical or psychiatric problems, but it's actually been classified with its own full-fledged disorder. Isn't that interesting? Lack of sleep is a major disorder in its own right. Sleep, it seems, is a gift, and for many of us, we are gifted quite generously each night, but some of us suffer in complete silence and shiftedness. And if you didn't get a good night's rest, you are in actually good company. According to the book of the same name, the minor prophet Zechariah documented when he had a particularly rough week and a bit. He experienced a lack of sleep for over a week. And every night he went to bed, he'd experience pretty vivid and extraordinary dreams. And we got a little bit of that as Neil read from scriptures this morning. Now, we're not talking about the kind of dreams that drove cyclists to join the Ride to Conquer Cancer last weekend. Now, Mike Copeland and I, were one of over 2,800 cyclists in helping raise over $10.4 million for cancer research. However, on the second and final day of the ride, there was what most organizers would consider a nightmare. There was a first-time trafficked fatality. A 16-year-old cyclist and participant of the ride was accidentally and tragically killed on this ride. And some of the riders could not continue the ride after witnessing that terrible tragedy. And many of the riders continued with actually clearer focus, cognizant of the fragility of life. Mike and I, and actually our whole team, had already passed that mark way ahead of where the accident happened, so we didn't see anything until we crossed the finish line. People were then sharing with us what had happened. Now, in my own hometown, Calgary, Mayor Nenshi is dealing with a nightmare of his own. I don't know if you've been on the news for the past couple days, but over the past few days, torrential rains, and couple that with spring melt and saturated ground, has made for a perfect flood situation in Calgary. With the Calgary Stampede and other major conferences just around the corner, and scheduled for the summer in the country's vibrant oil capital, there is much to be done in terms of disaster relief and cleanup. It's just a terrible mess. Damages are easily going to be past what the insurance companies are willing to pay and or will provide, and the city has had assurances from provincial and national levels of government that financial help will be on its way. And of course, they'll be needed. Now, the PM, Prime Minister Stephen Harper, has called in the military to help, especially in many of the communities that are requiring to be evacuated and to be secured with bags of sand and things like that, and also with evacuation help. Over 75,000 to maybe even 100,000 have been evacuated to leave their homes, and some of them are slowly moving back now as the rivers have crested and have slowed down. But, you know, the south of Calgary is still preparing for the worst, because as the water travels, it's now heading down south into High River and Medicine Hat and going to the States, and then it's heading east as well into the other provinces. So we need to pray for our country. It's not just affecting southern Alberta. It's affecting the rest as it goes down. And so there are a number of people who are wondering what's going to happen, because the Stampede grounds are completely submerged, and even the Saddle Dome, where the Flames play, they're experiencing floodwaters past the lower bowl. And many wonder if the greatest outdoor show on earth is going to actually be able to open. And that's, as we said, just in about 8 or 9 days. Mayor Nenshi has promised that the show will go on. It might look a little bit different, but the show is going to go on. I'm sure Marinenshi is not only experiencing sleepless nights right now, but real-life nightmares of his own. Zechariah, God's prophet in Jerusalem, more than 500 years before Christ, had a series of nighttime experiences that kept him awake for over a week. He was sleeping well, and then, as we read in the first portion of the scripture today, an angel would prod him and wake, and he'd wake him up. Hey, wake up, I've got something for you. Can you imagine that? In most occurrences where we're in the Bible where an angel was made manifest in front of someone, they would basically be terrified, and they would have to say, hey, peace be with you. Just relax. I'm not here to freak you out. But in this occasion, Zechariah was just woken up in the middle of a good night's sleep, and so he didn't get a good night's sleep for a while, and there were 8 vivid dreams. More than mere dreams, these were visions of God's future and his future plans for his people, including a description of the actual Messiah. Through these visions, God gave his message to Zechariah, who then faithfully relayed these different messages to his community, to his loved ones, to the people around him, all who would listen, and eventually it came down to us. And just like the municipal and provincial and national leaders of our nation, Zerubbabel found himself against a tide of expectation. If you haven't opened your Bibles already, I invite you to do so. Go to that passage in Zechariah 4. And we're going to take a look at verse 6 here. And Zerubbabel was the heir to the Davidic throne. That means he was in the line of David. He was related to King David, the greatest king of Israel. And he was heir. He was a grandson of Jehoiakim. And you can find that whole background story in 2 Kings. And he served as governor of Judah under the Persian king Darius. He was, for all intents and purposes, a puppet king. He was there in order to keep the peace and collect the taxes, but make no mistake, the Persian king Darius was the one who was in control. Now, you might recall that the Babylonians had overtaken the whole entire Fertile Crescent. They were a superpower at the time. And soon afterward, this other nation, this major force came to play, and that was the Persian Empire. And they enveloped even the Babylonian kingdom. Now, the Babylonians would subdue their enemies by just purging the whole place. They'd raise the town. That means they would burn it down until there's nothing left. And they'd disperse all the people to just emphasize, you are our slaves. So there's a lot of internal displacement. So people would be totally out of place when they were sent to all the four corners of this empire. They wouldn't speak the normal language. They have to learn things like that. And they felt very victimized. Now, the Persians, on the other hand, were smart in keeping the people content by saying, hey, you know what? You can move back to your previous lands. So you can move back. And this is where we find Zerubbabel. Now, the whole nation had been starting to float back and come back to the nation of Israel, or the lands previously known as the nation of Israel. And there was a significant amount of expectation surrounding this leader, Zerubbabel. Obviously, the Persians had done their homework and said, oh, here is their king. Here is the one who's supposed to be ruling. Let's put him in place. So it's a good figurehead. We'll keep the peace. Undoubtedly, some expected him to set up the promised kingdom and bring freedom from slavery from the Persians. And the problem was, most people weren't even given to trying to rebuild the temple. They just were not interested. They said, you know what, we don't have an army, we don't have a nation, there's no national border. We are part of this Persian kingdom. Why even bother? They've already got their own Persian temples. Let's just go use those. And God's message to Zerubbabel was, well, in spite of your poverty, in spite of your powerlessness, Zerubbabel, you'll be able to complete the task by the power of my Spirit. I will be there for you, and you will even set the foundation stone, and you're going to see this to completion. Now, because of all the words that we've been seeing in the background, if you've read this book of Zechariah, you're going to see that the context is actually describing something that would be characterized as discouragement. Obviously, Zerubbabel was probably heavily discouraged. Here's a leader who's thinking, I come from a long line of kings, David especially, that warrior king, and then Solomon, this rich, wealthy, wise person who was wealthy beyond description. And he's comparing himself in his mind to these forebears of his, and he's going, I've got nothing. I've got absolutely nothing to work with. And although the context of the passage was saying that Zerubbabel is probably very, very discouraged, he is described by Ezra, along with the priest Joshua, as the force behind the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. So obviously, God's word infiltrated his heart and carried him forward as he completed these great works. Now, in the book of Zechariah, there are 8 symbolic visions that are given to the prophet. And today's portion of scripture is the 5th of these visions, in which he sees a golden lampstand and its accoutrements. And we'll get to those in just a minute. Now, a prophet's job was to proclaim the word of the Lord, point out sin and explain the consequences, and point people back to God. That was the job of a prophet. But nestled here among what are known as the minor prophets is this little book of Zechariah. As one of God's spokesmen, Zechariah ministered to the small group of Jews who had returned to Judah to rebuild the temple and eventually the nation. And Zechariah was there to encourage, but his message went far beyond that. Now the question to ask is, who is this Zechariah person? He was actually the grandson of the head of one of the priestly families that returned from the exile. So again, the people knew who he was, and they obviously were looking to him for some leadership. He was a prophet as well as a priest, and he returned from the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. It was under the reign of the Persian king Darius that he began his prophetic ministry, and he began his ministry just a couple of months after Haggai completed his, and we might recall some of what Matt had shared last week from the book of Haggai, and we'll get to that in just a second. So 20 years after the return, the temple still laid a blackened ruin. It was just a heap of stones. It was desecrated, and people just didn't see how it could be restored. They were downcast, and Zechariah shared with his contemporary Haggai, the prophet, the prophetic task of getting the people of Judah to rebuild their ruined temple. So between the two of them, they were trying to encourage the nation, hey, let's get back to business. And they had to redefine who this God was. They had to say, you know what, God is not vindictive. He's not someone who wants you to experience harm. He's actually someone who's loving. But he's used these nations to get your attention. And there was a job to do now. But Zechariah did more than that. Zechariah gave a spectacular and graphic telling of the Messiah, the one whom God would send to rescue his people and reign over all the earth. And we're going to take a look at that today. So last week we heard Matt share from the book of Haggai. And Haggai, you might recall, taught that God is not a tit-for-tat God. He is not someone who is vindictive. He is not an eye-for-an-eye God. He is not a do-this-for-me-and-I'll-do-this-for-you God. He was reminding his people and us that God is not to be dictated to. He's not a slot machine. And a relationship with him is not like a business arrangement. Now, the people were faced with more than the ruined temple and a ruined city. Like their temple and their city, their self-identity as the people of God was in ruins. They had forgotten who they were. For a century, that's 100 years, they had been knocked around by the world powers. They were kicked and mocked and used and abused. This once a very proud people, their glorious sacred history that included many of these famous names, Abraham, Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, they had been treated with contempt for so long that they were in danger of losing all connection with that past, and they'd forgotten who they were and who they were connected to. And so Zechariah was a major factor in recovering this magnificence and saying, hey, brothers and sisters, remember who you are. Remember who our God is. Remember who Yahweh is. And Zechariah reinvigorated their imaginations with his dreams and his visions. God used Zechariah to say, hey, I am on the move again. Remember who I am. If you haven't yet turned into your Bible, I encourage you to do so now. We're going to go into verse 7. And take a moment here. We're going to look at some of these images that God gave Zechariah through his visions. Here's some examples of this fresh vocabulary that God was introducing to these people. And it gave them energy and credibility to the long-term purposes of God being worked out in their lives. Verse 7, take a moment to take a look at that. What are you, mighty mountain? You're nothing. You will become level ground. Now take a moment to think about that. If you go into our mountains, whether it's Grouse Mountain, I mean, that's a smaller mountain, but if you go into Mount Lehman, if you go into the valley and you go into the Rockies, then these are huge mountains. And God's saying, you know, I can flatten these things. We're not talking just a caterpillar, we're not talking a bulldozer, we're talking major forces here that can flatten these mountains. And so these people of Israel are going, wow, that's power. We've seen the armies of Babylon and the armies of Persia, but that's nothing compared to the force of nature and God's power in where he can flatten a mountain. In other words, God moves mountains. He will deal with whatever. He has the capacity and the power to deal with whatever comes our way. Keep on going down the passage. He will bring out the capstone. Now, the TNIV translates this word as capstone rather than a capstone, however. This is more likely to be the foundation brick that is always significant in temple building and restoration. So it wasn't the capstone that finished everything off, but it can actually be translated as foundation brick, the first stone to be laid as we continue to rebuild. In other words, God will bring cheers and encouragement in the laying of the foundation of the temple. Zerubbabel, do you hear that? You're going to have cheerleaders alongside you. And it's not going to be just any cheerleaders. It's going to be the cheers of God. God will bless this. You are not alone. Move to verse 10. God says, although it is a small thing to some, just a little stone, it's a small thing to the world power like Persia, but this is no small thing, Zerubbabel. This small foundation stone is actually the symbol of a bigger thing. This is just the beginning point. We're just starting here. God is once more on the move. I am on the move, and we're just going to start with this thing. I'm behind this. The winds of change are being blown again. Zerubbabel, if I can move mountains, if I can flatten them into nothing, the rebuilding of the temple is going to be nothing. What you start, Zerubbabel, you'll get to finish. Just take a look at that verse in there. Take a look at the end of verse 10. The earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone. Once again, the TNIV translates this as capstone, but it can also be rendered, if you look at your little subscript there, it could be rendered plumb line. I didn't know what that was. I'm not a builder or mason. I had to ask Peter and my father-in-law. A plumb line is a tool to help determine the verticality, or if something is upright and perpendicular to the earth, to see that it's straight and it's standing right. Right? So in other words, Zerubbabel, the work is going to continue on. Because a mason would bring this out to just make sure that the work is going on. It's straight. Keep on building. So that image is saying, God is saying, yeah, you know what? The earth is going to rejoice because they're seeing that this temple is being rebuilt. So what? What kind of relevance does that have for us? Now, many people believe that to survive in this world, a person must be tough or strong, unbending, maybe even harsh, because that's the rules by which our world plays with. But God says in verse 6, it is not by force, even though he has the capability of exerting force. It's not by strength, even though God has plenty of strength, but it's by my spirit. The key words here are by my spirit. It is only through God's spirit that anything of lasting value is going to be accomplished. The returned exiles were indeed weak. They were harassed by their enemies. They were tired, discouraged, poor. They had no military might. They had nothing in the coffer. They had no treasure. But they had God on their side. And God was reminding them, hey, you know what? You have me. You don't need an army. You don't need a treasury. You have me. I will provide for you. They needed that reminder through Zechariah. So as we live for God, Zechariah tells us to make up our minds, to decide, to trust not in our own strength or abilities, but to instead to depend on God and work in the power of his spirit. And more than the rebuilding of the temple was at stake for the people of Israel. the people were staging the first act in God's wonderful drama of the end times. Those of us who believe in God must complete his work. We must continue in his work, living out his salvation. And that's what Zechariah was saying. By continuing to work in faithful obedience to God, we would be declaring that he is indeed alive. And so to do so, we must have the Holy Spirit's help. Now, the task given to Israel in this vision is to be a light to the world, drawing all people to it in order to worship the God of Israel. That was Israel's task from the very beginning, to be a kingdom of priests mediating the knowledge of God to the rest of humanity, and you'll find that in the book of Exodus. When all the nations saw Israel's salvation through faith, they would be then drawn to Israel's covenant fellowship with God. That was the intention. Hey, look, here's a nation who is vibrant and living and just living in peace. And all nations would be drawn to that. And now, this is, of course, the task given to us as the church today. Like Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, the church is also a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation called to declare the wonderful deeds of him who called it out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You find that in 1 Peter. Jesus, in his teaching, made that calling very specific. You are the light of the world, he said in Matthew 5. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Zechariah's vision makes it very clear, however, that how the church can be enabled to fulfill its mission. It's only by the power of God through his Spirit working in it. We need the Spirit of God to move forward. Let's go back to the imagery in the text. And this is the interesting part of Zechariah's vision. Let's take a look at verses 11 to 14. Now, here's a picture of the lampstand. You're going to see a picture of the lampstand. It's supposed to be a cylindrical column tapering upward, and you will just see that column at the very bottom. It kind of goes into shadow there. But there is a bowl, and around which are seven smaller bowls, each holding seven wicks that represent Israel, the people of God, who are to be the light of the world. So imagine all these lamps lit up, and these wicks are on fire with light. It's a very bright lamp. But they cannot shine by themselves. Rather, they must be fueled by oil, fueled by the Spirit of God, represented by the oil of olives. Now, the two olive trees on each side of the lampstand have pipes giving oil directly into the bowls. And that's this vision here that we're anticipating, or we're thinking that's maybe what Zechariah saw. One rendition anyways. And the Spirit is mediated by these two figurative olive trees beside the lampstand. And I'm kind of wondering, what does that mean? In short, the Spirit of God comes through the mediation of the two anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. And God actually explains that to him through this vision. Now, here's the thing. It's been traditionally understood that the two olive trees are seen as the high priest and the Davidic king. So these are two people who are anointed by God to serve him. And the thing is, as we have come to know through the New Testament, these two figures have now been combined together in the one historical figure, Jesus Christ. He is the high priest, and he is also in the line of David. He is both high priest and Davidic king. The high priest, you might recall, is the one who can go directly into the presence of God on our behalf and make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. He's the one who says, please forgive us. And the high priest is the one who mediates then between God and us. And this is who Jesus is. He is our great high priest. But you might also recall that the prophecy describes the anointed one, the Messiah, as one who comes from the family line of King David. So in fact, Zechariah, it's not Zerubbabel. Many people thought maybe Zerubbabel was this person. He was also the line of David. And there's many beliefs that, oh, maybe he's the anointed one. But of course, that wasn't to be. Zechariah's vision or dream tells him that the two are in fact one. The high priest and the Davidic king are one. in Jesus Christ as we now know. Now the Spirit of God now comes to us from Christ. Indeed, the Spirit of God is Christ returned to us, continuing to work on earth. I want to close with this thought. The church can fulfill its God-given task of being a light to the world and drawing all people into its fellowship of disciples only as it relies on the Spirit of Christ to nourish and to empower its efforts. We need to rely on the Spirit of our risen Lord Jesus, He who is the author and perfecter of our faith. As we face discouragement in our lives, may we remember that our God and King, Jesus Christ, can move mountains. May we remember that He can raise the dead. He can stop the flooding waters, and He can make the waters recede, even if we feel like we're weak or impoverished or even outnumbered, even though we feel like there's nothing in that treasury. Let's remember that He is with us and we are not alone. He starts with the small things, the foundation stones. And ultimately, He has our future in sight, where He can see that we are going to be completing the tasks that He's given to us, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Thanks be to God.